that after the fall of Babylon, after the fall of all that is opposed to God, Christ will return in glory and power to earth with his church and decisively defeat all of his enemies.
Proclaiming God's love and truth for you and your family. Wonder Lake Bible Church.
Recently here, much of the nation was transfixed by a particular celebrity, a movie and television star, at a very popular television program. And he obviously also had some problems, some substance abuse problems. It was Charlie Sheen. But the world just seemed to be fascinated by him and his pronouncements. And he kept saying how what he is doing, that in all of these conflicts he was having with the producers of his television program and all, that he was winning, that he's winning. And then I think many of us watched with great sadness as we saw not just abuse, but perhaps some other serious issues as well, maybe mental health issues, where here is a man who believes that he is winning, but doesn't realize the gravity of his situation. I'm afraid that in the same way, there are many people in this world who think that they're winning, but they are actually losing. And one day, then, there will be a future world ruler, the Antichrist. He, too, will think that he is winning, but he will be wrong. He will lose. There will be nations that will gather together to fight against God. And they will try to destroy God's people. And they will think that they are winning. But they will suddenly and dramatically lose. So indeed, the only one who is truly winning is the one who has already won, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the only people who will win in the end are those who are with Christ, in Christ, his church, the people of God. Continuing in our series in this book of Revelation here, John was instructed to write down what he has seen in these visions, instructed to write down the message that Christ gave to those seven churches at the time of John's life, that which is now. And then John was told to write down those things which are future, that which will take place later. And as you know, there are a variety of ways that Christians have come to understand or interpret this book, but we have been taking the view of a future that book from chapter 4 on describes future events, future for John, but future even now for us. And we see then that according to this perspective then of a pre-tribulational rapture, that what will happen in the future here? What will take place? Well, there will be the rapture of the church, which will initiate the beginning of a seven-year period of tribulation or judgment of God on the earth. There will be terrible judgments on the earth. And yet, even so, while it is clear that this judgment, as this judgment is being poured out, most people will refuse to repent. There is a future world ruler called the Antichrist who will arise, and with him will be a powerful cohort, a religious figure, a false prophet who will encourage people to worship the beast, that the great nations of the world will gather together to make war on God and to make war on the nation of Israel. But that will result then in ushering in the second coming of Christ, which will bring about then a millennium, a thousand-year reign of Christ on the earth, followed by a final revolt, the resurrection of the wicked, and final judgment, the new heaven and earth in the eternal state. Looking in the book of Revelation, you see these series of judgments. You see that prominence of that number seven repeatedly in the book. Seven seals, seven trumpets, seven bowls. These seals, trumpets, and bowls are judgments of God upon a wicked world. And you see their relationship there, that within that seventh seal contain all of the trumpet and bowl judgments. Within the trumpets, all of the bowls. And the bowl judgments, you recall, were those judgments of God's wrath poured out on the world before the second coming of Christ. So I'd like us then just to consider a brief history of the future, if you will, that we have seen so far in the book of Revelation. Seven seals. You recall that there was a scroll with the seven seals on it in heaven, and no one was worthy to open that. And John wept that there was found no one in heaven who was worthy to open that. But then there was one who was found worthy, the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as he opened those seals, we see the description of the future of these judgment. That there would be, even as God is bringing out great judgment upon the earth, though, God would also bring a great salvation. That in those early days, even as his judgment is being poured out, there will be many who will come to believe and many who will be saved. And then there were the seven trumpets where we saw this devastation on the earth, on the sea, on the rivers and the heavens, devastation by locusts and war. And then regardless, though, of this great devastation brought by God's judgment, most people, nevertheless, would still refuse to repent of their sin. And then we were introduced to seven figures of the end times. So these prominent figures of the end times. We saw the woman who is the nation of Israel, the dragon, a picture of Satan, the child, the Lord Jesus Christ, Michael, the archangel, the offspring of the woman, followers of Christ, the beast out of the sea, the Antichrist, and the beast out of the earth, the false prophet. And that even as the end approaches here, spiritual warfare will greatly intensify both in heaven and on the earth. And that while the beast, the Antichrist, appears triumphant on the earth, this future world ruler will have the world in the palm of his hand. Even as he does that, heaven will sing of Christ's victory as the angels then begin to carry out the wrath of God against all wickedness. And we see them carry out the wrath of God in those seven bowl judgments. As that second coming of Christ nears, God will pour out his wrath on a world that refuses to acknowledge him, that refuses to repent. There will be great judgment on the earth. There will be preparation for a great battle, a final world war at Har Megiddo, the Mount of Megiddo, the Battle of Armageddon, or more accurately, the war of Armageddon. And the nations will collapse then. Babylon will fall. What is Babylon? Well, Babylon is all that is opposed to the rule and the will and the reign of God. After millennia of conflict, the world religious systems, those philosophical systems, commerce systems, all that is arrayed against God and his will suddenly and decisively fall. This brings us then to today. The second coming of Christ. And that after the fall of Babylon, after the fall of all that is opposed to God, Christ will return in glory and power to earth with his church and decisively defeat all of his enemies. If you have your Bibles, we're going to start in the book of Revelation chapter 19, verses 1 through 5. Start in Revelation 19, verses 1 through 5. The Apostle John is speaking here, and he says, "After this, I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude in heaven shouting, 'Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for true and just are his judgments. He has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants.' And again they shouted, 'Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever.' And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God, who was seated on the throne. And they cried, 'Amen! Hallelujah!' And then a voice came from the throne saying, 'Praise our God, all you, his servants, you who fear him, both small and great.'" True and just judgments. Those are the words of the concept that I'd like us to focus on in this first section for today. Chapters 4 through 18 have been dealing with these events of the Great Tribulation. What is that Great Tribulation? That is Daniel's 70th week. It is that final period of 7 years before the coming of Christ, the day of the Lord. Now that Great Tribulation is coming to an end as God has judged the world. There has been a great multitude that has been saved out of the world, but yet, sadly, most of the world has continued in its sin and its rebellion and is being judged by God. So as this Great Tribulation is coming to an end, the scene shifts then to heaven. And we see then this preparation for the second coming of Christ. And who do we see singing there? It is the angels, yes, but also who is it? It is the saints. It's the people of God of all ages that are singing of what is about to come. And for them, it is a time of rejoicing, even as the earth shudders under the judgment of God. In heaven, there is singing, there is praise, a time of rejoicing and worship. Why? Because Babylon has fallen. Babylon has fallen. So there's a great roar. John describes it as a roar of approval. I think we see this sometimes. Do you like to, anyone here like to watch like a movie or a television story where you see there's like the bad guy who's done these terrible things and he's been getting away with it, you know, and he's the good guy's been chasing him and trying to get, and finally then in the end, the bad guy gets what's coming to him. And you see that, and isn't there a part of you that just kind of rejoices when the bad guy finally gets caught and he gets what's coming to him? And we rejoice at that. Well, I think that's what we're going to see. If you look at this world and you're troubled by the things that go on in this world, a couple of weeks ago we just considered for a while some of the things that go on in this world all the time, and we ought to be troubled by those things. All of those things are representative of this system of Babylon, which is raised up itself in pride and arrogance against God, saying, we are in control. We are God. But that's world system, which is opposed to him. As it comes crashing down, there's a great roar of praise and rejoicing in heaven. Why? Because the bad guy's been caught. And he's going to get what he has coming. So they shout, hallelujah! Hallelujah! Praise God! Praise God! As this evil world system falls. And then this great multitude declares something about God's judgment. It says that God's judgments are true and just. God's judgments are true and just. So we see the picture is it's not God sitting in his heaven who's finally decided he's had enough, and then he just way overreacts in judging the world. He's just angry and he overreacts. No, that's not the picture, is it? What God does in his judgment is true and just. God never overreacts. He never underreacts, neither does he overreact. Unfortunately, we as human beings, we do that all the time, don't we? We underreact or overreact. I mean, we underreact sometimes. We don't punish things the way it deserves. On the other hand, sometimes we can take things too far, right? And overreact, punish something more harshly than it deserves. But God doesn't do that. Neither underreacting or overreacting, his judgments are always true and just. His judgments are true. That is, God acts in accordance with reality. Sometimes we as humans, we have a limited perspective and we don't have all of the facts and we may draw wrong conclusions, but God sees all things. He knows all things. And he is true and his word is truth. And what God says about a situation, about a person, about an event, is true. We deceive ourselves, don't we? We don't have all the facts about others. But God is not deceived. God is not ignorant of facts and truth. His judgments are true, and they're right. They're correct. And his judgments are just. In other words, the punishment that God delivers fits the crime. And here are the people then praising and rejoicing that God's judgments are true and just. I know we're going to talk about this a little more in another message coming up, but some of this sometimes we think, boy, this seems really harsh, but remember we look back, it's like, is the question really isn't, boy, is God's judgment harsh? It's really a question of how amazed we are at how patient God is, isn't it? God is patient. His judgments are true. And his judgments are just. They'll come at the right time. In the right amount. True and just forever and ever. And John gives us another vision of what he sees. He says, "Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters and like loud peals of thunder, shouting, 'Hallelujah! For our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. And fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints.' And then the angel said to me, 'Write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb.' And he added, 'These are the true words of God.' At this I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, 'Do not do it. I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy.'" Following these true and just judgments, then, we are given this picture of the wedding supper of the Lamb. There has been great rejoicing over God's true and just judgments. But now we see a great rejoicing not for judgment, but for something wonderful, which is about to happen. This wedding supper of the Lamb. You may know that in Scripture, this picture of marriage is often used to describe the relationship of the saints, of God's people, to God. In the Old Testament, Israel is pictured as being like God's bride. Unfortunately, we often see a negative element of that, like we see in the book of Hosea, where this bride is viewed as being like an unfaithful wife of God. But yet God is patient and merciful. And one day, this unfaithful wife or bride will be restored to him. In the New Testament, then, we see where marriage is used to describe the relationship between Christ and the church. Marriage is an illustration of Christ and his bride, the church. But in the New Testament there, that church is depicted as a virgin bride who is waiting for the coming of her heavenly bridegroom. And she is adorned with these fine linens. And you know, as I was reading this and thinking on this, I thought, you know, if I say this, I might get into a little trouble with some of you. And if I do, that's okay. I ask your forgiveness here in advance here. But have you noticed, I'm amazed at, like, with wedding ceremonies, how much attention and time and detail goes into these things, like what the bride is going to wear. Whenever you see a statement there about an article or something on this wedding, what do you always see? Well, the bride wore this and all this. I'm amazed at how much concern you ladies have for every detail of what the bride is wearing. Now, am I in trouble with some of you for talking about that? Okay, all right. But anyway, no, okay, good. So, what is the bride wearing? What did the bride wear? Well, here is this wedding. Well, we want to know, what is it like back then as well as now? People want to know, what was the bride wearing? Well, we're told what the bride is wearing. We, the church, are the bride. And we are wearing something. We're wearing fine linens, beautiful clothing. But what is this beautiful clothing that we are wearing? It's the righteous acts of the saints. In other words, it is what we have done for Christ. Not what we have done for our own promotion, self-promotion, or glory, but what we have done for Christ. That is, those things that we have done out of love for Christ, out of gratitude to Christ, to serve Him and to serve His people. That is our clothing. So the bride is adorned in this fine linen, the righteous acts, those things which God's people, which His church have done out of gratitude to Christ for His love and His grace. Blessed are those, the angel says, who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. Not everyone is invited to this wedding supper. It's interesting when you look at the stages of a marriage, of a wedding in among the Jewish people. It starts off, what, with a betrothal period or an engagement period. That marriage is then legally consummated when the parents of the bride and the groom pay the dowry, when a dowry is paid. And then there is then that time when the bridegroom comes to claim his bride and take her into his home. You know, a couple would be betrothed to one another, but they didn't start living together right then. They were considered married. Even though they were not living together yet, they were considered married. You recall with Joseph and Mary, how Mary was found to be with child? Well, they were in that betrothal period, and Joseph was considering what? Divorcing her. Even though they were not yet living together, that betrothal period was a serious arrangement in which it could only be broken by divorce. So there is the betrothal, but the bride and the groom are living apart until when the time comes, then the bride or the groom will come and take the bride unto himself, take her to his home. And then, when he comes to do that, there is a great celebration. There is a wedding feast, the wedding supper. And it's not just a supper. This would go on for several days. Remember when Jesus was invited to a wedding at Cana in Galilee? This wedding feast had been going on for some time when they ran out of wine. So it was a long process here. And the wedding supper is a celebration when the groom has come to take his bride and to live with him. Christ was engaged to his bride, the church, in eternity past. He paid the dowry himself. He paid the price for his bride by shedding his blood. And we, the church, are his bride now. But we are living apart from him. He has not come to take us unto himself yet. But he will. He will come to take us to be with him in his home in heaven. And then there will be a great celebration of this wedding at the end of the present age. And that is seen here. This wedding supper of the Lamb is a celebration that the marriage, that we, the bride, are now living with the groom, Christ. Some scholars debate, well, is this great celebration going to take place in heaven or is it going to take place on earth? And the answer is, I don't know. But I do know this, it's going to take place. I suspect it might take place right here on earth at the beginning of the millennium. So God has judged the world, and true and just are his judgments. He has taken his bride unto himself. There is celebration at this wedding supper of the Lamb. But still, there is something to come yet. And that is that coming of Christ himself, his second coming. John says, I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. And with justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun who cried in a loud voice to all the birds flying in midair, Come, gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, generals, and mighty men, of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all people, free and small, or free and slave, small and great. And then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against the rider on the horse and his army. But the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who had performed the miraculous signs on his behalf. And with these signs he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur, and the rest of them were killed with the sword that came out of the mouth of the rider on the horse, and all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh. After millennia of conflict, after millennia of patience, God will destroy his enemies. The return of Christ is a central doctrine of the Christian faith. Jesus told us to watch for this. He said that there would be signs of his coming, that there would be a great apostasy or a turning away from the faith, that there would be unparalleled distress. There's always been distress in this fallen world, but it will be unparalleled, unlike any that has gone before it, with wars and rumors of wars and earthquakes. But that also the message of the gospel would be proclaimed throughout the whole world. He's indicated then too in Scripture that his coming will be sudden, that it will be unexpected, and that it is coming soon. We as people are told to watch for these signs, but when he comes, the world is going to be amazed. They weren't expecting that. But his power, he will come in glory. And in power, he will come personally, bodily, visibly, and all of the world will see him. And when he comes, believers will be glorified, evil will be finally and fully defeated, and all people will be judged. But then the entire creation then will be renewed. Christ is seen here riding on a white horse. Well, what is a white horse? It was a symbol of power and of victory. Conquering generals of the day in the parades, they would lead their troops on a white horse. And that's what Christ is going to do. He is going to lead his heavenly army on this white horse. He's described as being faithful and true. His eyes are like blazing fire. That is, his eyes are pure and his judgments are true and pure. He sees all things and he will judge justly. He is described as having many crowns. What is a crown? Well, a crown is a symbol of authority and the right to rule. And he has many crowns. So he has full authority, all authority, and the right to rule. And he will rule supremely. He does and he will rule supremely. Then it's interesting, too, we're told that he has a name that is written on him that no one knows but himself. And what is that? Well, sometimes a name in the Scripture isn't just a way by which we call someone. to distinguish one person from another. We use names. Well, in the Scriptures, a name is oftentimes it's descriptive of that person, of their character. And he has this name that no one else knows, that only he himself knows. And I think that is a way of saying, of describing, if you will, his glory and his majesty, that he is indescribable and mysterious. Do you think that you understand God? That you understand Christ? No, we have some understanding of his glory and his majesty in the Scriptures. But the truth is ultimately we never will fully comprehend his glory and his majesty, will we? And I think that is the name that he has that no one else knows, that only he has. But he does have a name that we do know, that we've heard before. Written on him is this description. It says that he is the King of Kings and he is the Lord of Lords. That he is the sovereign Lord, the sovereign power. And coming along with him will be his angels, and they will strike down the nations, those who have been aligned against him. And what are we seeing here? Well, we're seeing this is the final stage in a great world war. I know some Bible commentators will go to great lengths to describe these end time scenarios and attaching quite a bit of detail. I think, honestly, going beyond what the Scripture says by mentioning certain nations, Russia, China, and so forth. And that may very well be the case. But what do we know clearly from Scripture is that there will be nations of the world that will be aligned against God, that they will come to Har-Megiddo to make war on the people of God, on Israel, on that nation. There'll be a great war, a world war, be lasting for some time. And then God is going to settle it decisively when Jesus Christ returns. The armies of the earth will prove no match for the armies of heaven. And this is the great day of the Lord. These armies have come to destroy God and his people, but they will be suddenly destroyed. You know what I find interesting? You may have seen some of this in the news. There is a leader in the nation of Iran, Mahmoud Ahmadinejad, who his public statements are scary, aren't they? What he said and his intention to wipe Israel off the map, he's going to destroy Israel. Now understand that what I'm saying, now, I'm not saying, folks, this is exactly what's going to happen. This is the end time scenario. No, what I'm saying is here's just an example of how this could come about and why we can once again be watching and be alert. But he has made it clear that he believes that there is this great ruler coming that they call the 12th Imam. Maybe some of you have read about this. And that he is going to come, that he is going to unite the followers of Allah, the Muslims. And they're going to what? They're going to go into Israel and destroy them. And that's his intention, to do that. Whether he will get that chance or not, I don't know. But that's what he believes. That he is going to lead a great army from the east to cross the Euphrates and to go into Israel and destroy them. Does that sound familiar to you? I don't know that that's exactly what's going to happen here, but it certainly is a very viable scenario, isn't it? So these armies, whoever they are coming from the east, Scripture says. They will come into Har-Megiddo. They will make war, and they will then be suddenly destroyed. And then the beast, this world leader, and the false prophet, they will be captured and be thrown into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. And then Christ will rule. He will reign for 1,000 years, but that's coming up. You have to wait for that. In the meantime, I want to conclude with a couple of questions here. I wonder, do you praise God for his true and just judgments? Here we see the saints in heaven and the angels praising God for his true and just. Do you believe that God's judgments are true and just, and that we can't entrust, no matter how much injustice we see in the world around us, no matter how much injustice you feel you may have experienced or suffered, the fact is, God is going to judge, isn't he? And they will be true and just judgments. And because God's judgments are true and just, we don't need to judge for him, do we? Whatever we might have suffered at the hands of sinful men and women, God will judge. We look about this world, we think there's no justice in this world. That's not true. God will judge. His judgments are true and just. And I wonder then, too, if you are a follower of Christ, are you working while it is still light? What do I mean by that? Well, in the Gospel of John, Jesus says this. He said to his followers, as long as it is day, we must do the work of him who sent me. He's talking about his Father. Because night is coming when no one can work. It is light now. It is day now when we can do the work of the kingdom, those things that God has called us as followers of Jesus Christ to do, those righteous acts of the saints. Because night is coming. That is, night is what is the judgment? The judgment is coming, and there will be no more righteous acts then, because it will be God's judgment being poured out on the world. And so now you and I are living in the time of the day, in the time of the light, before he comes. Are you working while it is light? Are you making use of the gifts, the opportunities that God has given you to serve him while you still have time, while it is light? Because the time is coming, his judgment is coming, when no one will work. Let's pray. Lord, these are some challenging pictures in your word here. But the message is very clear that all of those, Lord, who have opposed you, who have fought against you, will be finally and fully defeated. One day, Lord, this great world ruler who will seek to unite the earth under his rule, will seek even the worship of this world for himself. He will be suddenly and decisively defeated and removed, and will give way, Lord, to the true King, the true and the just Judge, the Lord Jesus Christ. He will rule the nations with an iron scepter. He will rule justly. He will usher in this period of peace. Lord, we look forward to sharing in all of that by faith, because we, by faith, are your bride, and you are going to bring us with you when you come. We too will rejoice at your true and just judgment. And our garments, Lord, will be this fine linen, righteous act, righteous deeds. Lord, there is nothing that we can do to earn salvation, to pay you back, but a life of obedience, of faith, is worthy. You are worthy, Lord. And I pray, Lord, that we all will be covered with the fine linens of righteous deeds and will not be ashamed when Jesus comes again. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.